Please take a copy of the scriptures and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew, the first gospel, chapter 16. And we're going to read the first 12 verses. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red,' and in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Then Jesus left them and went away. When they got across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for 5,000 people? And how many basketfuls you gathered? Or 7 loaves for the 4,000? And how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. God's word. Well, I was recommended a book this week with a great title, and it's a book that I've thought for a long time should be written and hopefully by someone else besides me. And he did. I love the title. It's called Perhaps. The subtitle is Reclaiming the Space Between Doubt and Dogmatism. So let me expand on that just a little, if I might, because it's been what I've been about for this last decade and more, teaching here. So we probably have some understanding of it already. What I'm saying is that we want to be confident of what we know. We're confident of the gospel. We're confident of the word of God and what it is. Not that we understand every bit of it, but we know what we have there, that it is the word of God. And if we have to be arrogant, very often it's because we have to prove something we're not quite sure of. So we want to leave, we want to elbow that space out. We want to put arrogance to one side. In one ditch, we want to put doubt and dogmatism, like 2 ditches alongside the road where we ought to be. And so there's good doubt and there's bad doubt. Bad doubt, James talks about doubting and what a corrosive thing it is to our soul to doubt. Bad doubt is being unwilling to see what is amazing around us. Things make sense and they work. Why doubt that? Dogmatism, on the other hand, is having to explain everything around us down to the last detail so it all fits inside my head or your head. That's dogmatism. Being unwilling to admit there are just a whole lot of things that we don't get and that only God will know. Now, good doubt, a healthy kind of doubt, is about being skeptical about other skepticism, if I could put it that way. There are some things we ought to be skeptical about. If someone says to me, I'm going to do a foolish thing, but I'm just going to do it because I have faith, and I will say, so you're going to do a foolish thing. Now, sometimes God calls us to be a fool, but we ought to really understand that very clearly and not just say, well, God will save me from doing this stupid thing. Maybe he will and maybe he won't. So it's good to have some doubt, to be skeptical about some things. And there is good dogma. We need to know all we can. We need to study all we can so that we understand the risks we are taking in this life. We understand the great grace of God because we know how it could be without it. And so our text today is gonna dip us down into this conversation that I'm just beginning with this author, and you might be hearing more from this book as we go. We're going to see that multitudes of miracles have been done. Hundreds of people healed and thousands of people fed out in the open so everyone can see. There's no doubt about it. And that is going to be set over against the silly reaction from the Pharisees and Sadducees and the disciples. They're kind of over in the ditches. And it gets a little annoying to Jesus. They're probably all exhausted, having been out in the north country there on the road, living rough, sleeping rough, probably stunk to high heaven. Everybody kind of did in those days. Hungry, you know, they didn't really have a lot of stores around. And so Jesus, this is a kind of a turning point in his ministry. This is his last shot. This was his last big crowd ministry in the north. This was the testimony of God to his people and to the Gentiles. This is my son. This is your Messiah. Will you have him or will you not? And so their response is not good. And Jesus just turns around and walks away from the leaders and really begins his time beginning to move towards Jerusalem and beginning to focus on his ministry with his inside guys, with his disciples and the 12. So let's just think about this first verse for a minute. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up to Jesus and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, kind of like the devil asked him to do in the temptation. Now, I know the devil believes, but he wants to keep his power, see? And they're sort of putting themselves in that same category. They can't really deny what they've been seeing. So it's not surprising that they would ask him for a sign from heaven. Part of their responsibility as religious leaders of their nation, of their tribes, is to make sure that false prophets don't come among us. But what they've been seeing is just undeniable. Hundreds fed, or hundreds healed and thousands fed. Hard to miss that. Hard to say that's from the devil. No, not at all. That's not right. But the surprise here is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are together because they really are different guys. The Pharisees kind of live over in the dogmatist ditch where they've got to have everything right. They've got to be able to describe everything. They've got to have to make a law for everything so that you don't end up violating the law. It's called having a fence around the Torah. It's not a bad idea entirely, but they just took it out to the nth degree. The Sadducees live in the other ditch of doubt. They did not recognize anything but the law of Moses, and they really weren't that keen on that. And they really were just like our modern politicians in my reading. They put on a show, but in fact, they didn't really believe any of this stuff. What they wanted was to keep their power. And so they were just pretty obvious. But when these two come together, that is telling us that this Jesus movement is getting serious and it's getting their attention. And so they're trying to bring God's Messiah into their box for who the Messiah ought to be. We need proof, documented proof. We want intellectual satisfaction. We want to put our demands on you. We're in control, and if you want our cooperation and respect, you're going to have to comply. I mean, what was their take on the miracles? Think about their way of seeing the world. It's the whole mindset that the book of Job is written against, that the book of Jonah is written against. This is part of human nature. You know, it's the idea that, well, people do bad things and they're miserable, and they're miserable because they've done bad things, right? I mean, that's the whole, Jesus and his disciples came to this guy laying on the ground begging, and his disciples say, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he's been crippled all these years? Well, that's a mindset they grew up in. That's what they were taught. That's the way they were taught to look at these people. And so from that mindset, they're thinking about all these people he's been healing. He's been healing people who deserve their misery, their sin in their lives or their sin in their families. Why else would they have had that misery unless God allowed it? And he's interrupting with God's plan, if you want to put it that way. And so, whether you're a dogmatist, you have to have it your way and have to know everything, and everything has to fit inside your world, or whether you're a doubter, nothing has any meaning, I just want to be in power, whichever side of that you're on, you really don't believe. You believe in yourself. You believe in yourself and your ability to control others and what they're thinking. You don't care. You want to keep power, and that is what they have in common. And so we want to beware. If we could get our first slide up, please. We want to beware putting demands on God, because we want to be careful before we get all high and mighty against the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because we do the same thing all the time. We put demands on God. We say things that are unbelievable just to get them to work out right. I read an article last week, and in it was a little story about a nurse. It was a guy who was a nurse working on a COVID floor in a hospital. And so when he got sick with the COVID, the health department wanted to interview him. I gather they called him on the phone or something. And they wanted to know, did you go to church? He said, well, yes, I go to church, but I work on a COVID floor, so I'm pretty sure I know where I caught COVID from. And their answer was, we think you caught it at church. We think you caught it at church because that's the answer we want. That's the one that fits our story. And so we live in a world like that, and we're perfectly capable of being like that, all of us. And when we exercise our power against what makes sense, what is common and true all around us, when we exercise our power, we are demonstrating, we're showing our unbelief. I don't really believe this stuff. It's got to be the way I think, or else it isn't true. And I want to place here, in comparison to that whole mindset, a Pharisee that came to Jesus at night, Nicodemus. I talk about him a lot because he just pointed out the elephant standing in the living room that everybody sees but nobody wants to talk about. And he had to do it in private because it was so everybody was so against what he was saying. He said, nobody, Jesus, nobody can do what you do unless he's from God. And everybody says, yeah, but he's not, but he's, no buts. Nobody can do what you're doing unless he's from God. And that is the truth. And so he helps us see that. And that goes everywhere, you know. creation all around us. The sun's out today. How many of you feel that keenly and enjoy that? I love it when that happens. And I love it even more after it hasn't been sunny for a while. But the psalmist in the ancient text says that the heavens are pouring forth speech. And we just really never understood how deep that statement was. It's not just poetic. It's a lot more literal than we ever thought. We had no idea that in every cell of this body we all live in, every cell of it has about 3 billion pieces of information on it. We're a walking, massive catalog of information. And we're just beginning to plumb the depths of it. We've got mountains of data that we've gathered in this whole DNA searches that we don't even have the computing power to process it fast enough to get through all of it. We're just learning. We're so arrogant. We think because we discovered it that we invented it. Mm-mm. It's been there the whole time. And our Bible talks about this. So if you can't look at that and say, well, that makes sense. That makes sense that the God who created everything would have it all be very organized to a very deep, deep level, long before they ever thought about anything like a microscope or a telescope. The creation and the revelation, this story from Adam and Eve all the way to Abraham, a promise given that God will not relent on, a promise that goes all the way to Moses, who says, God is going to send you another prophet like me. And we've already known before Moses that this promised prophet, this king, is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And then after that, centuries later, we learn from a prophecy given to King David that this one is going to come from the house of David inside the tribe of Judah. And then he comes and he brings an unleavened life before the world, a life without sin. And he does all these things to show us who he is, and we still doubt him. He doesn't fit our narrative. And so because of that, he is crucified on a Roman cross. He dies. He is placed in a tomb. He raises from the dead by the same power that created the entire universe and our DNA and everything. And he is seen by all of his followers, hundreds and hundreds of people. And then he is taken to the right hand of the Father. That is the very specific revelation of God. And we have it in writing from God. It makes sense. It's what God has been doing and what he continues to do. We shouldn't doubt that at all. So we ought to take our calling from the Lord as to who we are. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a child of God. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit forever and ever. We ought to take that calling very seriously. And in the process of living in this body as a human being with a very, very pronounced sin nature, we ought to take ourselves a lot less seriously. I got it all figured out, and the world has got to fit inside this little box that I've invented in my mind. That's us. That's a mistake. And so take our calling more seriously and take ourselves less seriously. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees are placed in kind of the same side of the road, if you will, with the disciples in this thing. But yet we're getting a look at both of them. They're being contrasted. Everyone has witnessed these massive miracles. And now we have people demanding that God fit their theology. God has to interpret the Bible the way I do. This is the Word of God. Or is my interpretation of this book the Word of God? No, this book is the Word of God. My interpretation of the Bible is a lifetime project, and I'm going to find out a whole lot of new information when I meet him face to face. I'm sure it's going to be real obvious real fast, all the things I had really wrong. We're all going to be in that situation. And so these Pharisees and these Sadducees who did so much studying and knew this so well, many of them had the Torah memorized. I'm sure Paul did. And then the disciples who were not really educated, but they were experienced. They were right with Jesus when he turned the water into wine, when he did all these things. And neither one of them has quite put it together yet. Well, let's look on this whole reply that Jesus in verse 2 gives to the Pharisees when the evening comes. You know how to read the weather, but you don't know how to read the times. He's being skeptical about their skepticism. You need to show us a sign from heaven. What was all the fish and the loaves about? What was all the healing about? What do you think that is? Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation clamors for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And leaving them behind, he went away. I'm not talking to you anymore about this. Goodbye. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and they're going to see Jesus in the earth for 3 days. The fish couldn't hold Jonah, and the tomb couldn't hold Jesus. And they will have to, they'll get another chance to decide about this when they see that miracle, even greater than all the miracles they've been seeing already. If we can put our next slide up. God shows us plenty. All that creation stuff I mentioned, all the Word of God, his very indwelling in our life, he shows us plenty. So let's just start with the resurrection. How good is that? Fantastic. That enables you and I to enter eternal life. Jesus blew through the doors, the wall called death. And so their unwillingness to even to ask such a question, that show us a sign from heaven. He turns around and walks away. He's not going to win this argument, and he knows it, because they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in finding a way to keep their power. Don't get too hard on them. We're the same way. It's our natural inclination. I got to make this thing work out. So somebody that you're supporting in the political world does something hypocritical and stupid, you're going to be the first one there to defend them, right? No, you shouldn't. You should have doubts about all human flesh who put forth ideas, especially other ones from beside what God has given us. We have to, the way we argue with the world is this. We show God's power. How do you show God's power? You do it just like he's been doing. You help others at cost to yourself. You exhaust yourself on their behalf. You feed them at your own cost. You do right and you do good at cost to yourself. You do it in wisdom, knowing the cost. I'm giving up my life here. I could be building up my, you know, whatever account it is. I could be, you know, having pleasure. I could be on the beach somewhere. I could be drinking this or doing that. But that's not what God called me to. You know, I think we're all in that position. So when we do that, we are testifying to the world. This is miraculous. People don't do this unless someone has called them to do it. And God, again, shows us more than enough to believe. And so we need to walk away from our own doubts just like Jesus walked away from those leaders, we need to walk away from our own dogmatism, our own need to have all the answers, our own need to say, well, this doesn't have any meaning because I can't figure it out. That's the wrong answer. And so now we get to the part with the disciples. The disciples got to the other side of the lake and they forgot to bring bread. And Jesus makes the statement, beware of the leaven, the leavening effect of the Pharisees and the Sadducees' teaching. And so in the scripture, very often, most often, when they talk about leaven as a metaphor or a picture, it's like a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough. Once you mix it in there, it goes through the whole lump, and the whole lump raises the dough. Anna and I were making, Anna makes the bread, I'm just the dope who runs the ovens. But it's a process, and it works. And so his point is that when you put sin in your own life, when you allow it in your own life, it goes through your whole body, soul, mind, and spirit, and you end up doing all kind of crazy stuff because that has gotten into you. So be careful about what you let into your mind and heart and soul. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the disciples start discussing, we didn't bring any bread. What is that? Now this is a little bit lost on us because most of us have never really been hungry. And if we are hungry, we had to force ourselves to be hungry so that we wouldn't, consume so many calories. But most of us have never been very far from food, never been concerned about actually not having the strength to find some more food, But these guys kind of live perpetually in that state where you really got to go find something to keep your body going. It was an everyday concern, and as disciples of Jesus, as his followers, it was their duty to make sure, somebody had to make sure that they brought some food with them wherever they went, because they're out in the middle of the wilderness, and there's nowhere to get food. And they've already seen the miracles that Jesus has provided. What they're missing out is that Jesus is not worried about lunch. They should have figured this out by now. They should have connected those dots. Jesus is not worried about lunch. He actually is the bread from heaven. We read about this interaction over in John chapter 6. Are you saying that you're more important than Moses who brought bread from heaven? Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. I'm that spiritual gift from God that keeps you going. He is the unleavened bread, the bread without sin from heaven. And this is lost on them because they have not yet connected the dots. Well, we blame them, but we've had these stories for 2,000 years. They're walking around. They're following this guy who's doing stuff. They can hardly keep up with him. They're exhausted. And they're confused. Thousands of people are gathering. They say, get these people away. I don't like being in the middle of thousands of people. I can't think straight. And so he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're like, oh, we forgot the lunch. No, I get that. Can we get the last slide, please? Connect the dots. Put it together. Knowing this, knowing what Jesus overheard them or knew what they were talking about, is that why are you discussing among yourself that you don't have lunch? You still don't get it? Remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000? How many baskets of leftovers you gathered? Is lunch a problem? Nope. How about the 7 loaves for 4,000 and all the baskets you gathered up? And how is it that you don't understand that I wasn't talking about lunch? I'm not worried about lunch. Now beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says it again. Then they understood he wasn't talking about the leaven in the bread, but about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Does he walk away from them? Nope. he stays right with them. He rebukes them, but he stays with them because they are his. Demanding signs when there are already signs all around us. The creation, the revelation of every kind. So what are we holding back? What are we waiting for? What are we demanding of God by not jumping in? The fact that we're not jumping in and living like we believe Jesus, if we're not living like that, then we're acting like the Pharisees and Sadducees, and we're acting like Jesus. Well, it didn't happen quite right enough yet. I'm waiting for this, I'm waiting for that. We pray for revival, and we do hope for revival. And then sometimes we don't recognize it when it does happen. The Holy Spirit, the scripture says, indwells each of the followers of Jesus, bonds us, seals us for eternity. The Holy Spirit is in each of us and is in all of us together. You want a revival? Start living for Jesus like we believe that he has entered us and he is our Lord and Savior. What are we demanding of God by not jumping in? Our very salvation is a miracle, like I've been saying. I mean, God has created a new thing that didn't exist before, a new life in us. That's a miracle. Only God can do that by his hand. So, one more comparison here. This is about the difference between getting what we want and being who we are. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3, where they are told that they are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace if they don't worship this idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And their reply is, if God wants to save us from this fiery furnace, he is quite able. But here are the three of the best words in the whole Bible in one little phrase. But if not, we're still not worshiping this idol. God is quite able to do this the way we'd like him to do it. He's able to save us. But if not, we're still going to act like his children because that's who we are. So does God have to do it our way? Does it have to look like it looked before in history? Does it have to be in it? No, it doesn't. We need to have wide open eyes and wide open ears to watch what God's doing. And as we move forward, as we walk forward, we will experience revival. We will experience everything he wants us to do in this life. So, beware putting demands on God. We all do it. We all need to not do it. And the reason we should beware that is because he shows plenty of signs to us all around us all the time. And we need to connect the dots. He's not worried about half the stuff we worry about every day all the time. He wants us to start thinking about things that are above and beyond that. Like, what does it mean to live in Woodstock? What does it mean, or wherever town you live in? What does it mean to have the neighbors you have? What does it mean to have the friends you have? What does it mean that I am a follower of Jesus and I'm going through my life? I'm at a particular place in my life. How far in the game am I? Well, I don't really know because I don't know when it ends exactly. But I got a pretty good idea about what I'm supposed to be doing as a young person, as a middle-aged person, as an older person. Connect the dots. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your words that are sometimes harsh, that kind of just push back against the silliness that we bring. We're silly because we're small creatures. And we think we're God. Lord, help us to listen carefully to your rebuke and not take ourselves so seriously, but to take your calling much more seriously. to not put demands on you, to not put you to the test. Well, God has to do a miracle here. God has to do... You don't have to do anything because you've already done so many miracles. You're doing them all around us all the time. Help us to see that clearly and connect it all together and live in the joy and the glory of being your servant. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.